Thank you very much. It is virtually impossible to read a daily newspaper or to watch the evening news on television without learning about some of the most vicious crimes human beings can commit. A few examples of some of these senseless acts of violence will serve as an introduction to our lesson on America's crime problem. The Tennessean, Saturday, February the 21st, 1998, published an article with the title, Six Teens Plead Guilty to Murder. The article concerned the six Kentucky youngsters, ages 15 to 21, who killed Vidar Lilylid, his wife Delfina, their daughter Tabitha, and seriously injured their two-year-old son Peter. Peter was shot through the eye, but survived, and apparently is doing well. The Lilylids were from Holland and had attended a Jehovah's Witnesses convention at Johnson City, Tennessee. The young hoodlum from eastern Kentucky saw the Lilylid at a rest stop near Baileyton in northeast Tennessee. They shot three of them in cold-blooded murder and tried to kill two-year-old Peter. And what did the Kentucky young people hope to get from the Lilylids? Were they hoping to get a bundle of money from the people they shot? According to an article in the Lexington, Kentucky Herald Leader, Friday, April the 18th, 1997, one of the women confessed her attachment to Satan. She claimed the spirit started talking to her when she was just 2 years old. She was instructed to incite rebellion among the youth of the world. Pages B1 and B3. All six of the young people involved in the murder of the Lilylids pled guilty to avoid the death penalty. My purpose today is not to discuss the morality or the advisability of a death penalty, but if any people ever deserve to die for their brutal deeds, the members of the satanic cult from Kentucky deserve to die. Their crime was an unspeakable evil. They not only murdered three innocent people, they left a little boy without a father or mother or sister. How can judges, prosecutors, and defense attorneys live with their consciences when they allowed dreadful behavior to go without adequate punishment? The Tennessean, Saturday, July the 5th, 1997, reported that a man who was bleeding from several gunshot wounds summoned the police to his house. He died soon after the police arrived, but not before he had told the police that his sons had shot him. Page 1A. The paper did not say why the boy shot their father, but neighbors said that they heard loud arguments coming from the home. I can imagine that a father might be so cruel to his children that they would have to leave home. But I cannot imagine sons shooting their father, even if he deserved to be shot. Do you ever wonder where young men and women and older men and women learn such cruelty? According to the Tennessean, Wednesday, June the 25th, 1997, a teenager gave birth at her high school prom and then returned to the dance floor. She had strangled her baby and left it in a plastic bag in the bathroom. The young woman now faces murder charges, although prosecutors say they will not seek the death penalty. I can understand the prosecutor's reluctance to seek the death penalty. The young woman could have gone to almost any abortionist and had her baby killed legally. If she had done that, neither the young woman or the abortionist would be facing murder charges. The baby was a 6-pound, 6-ounce boy who lived after the birth. The cause of death was listed as asphyxia due to strangulation and obstruction of the external airway or orifices. Page 8A. Did you know that teenagers sometimes kill so that they can take the flashy car accessories from the ones they kill? All across the United States, police are reporting that people are being killed for their custom wheels. Some of the custom wheels are gold-plated and can cost as much as $4,500. One policeman in Los Angeles calls them death rims. Los Angeles authorities report that as many as 10 people are killed every year so that the killers can take the fancy wheel. The Tennessean, Friday, November the 24th, 1995, told of a young man who was sentenced to die for killing his cousin's 3-year-old girl while stealing a set of gold-plated wheels. Page 12A. The National Banner, Monday, July the 7th, 1997, gave some very disturbing statistics about the rise of juvenile crime in the United States. A wealthy businessman from Indiana was shot by a 15-year-old boy who wanted the fancy rims off the businessman's car. Juvenile court judge Kenneth Turner of Memphis says that these punks will pull a gun and shoot you in a minute with no concern whatsoever for the consequences. Page A3. In 1996, 1,467 youngsters statewide, that is in Tennessee, were found guilty of violent offenses, including homicide, assault, robberies, and rape. The violent crimes by young people in Tennessee included 682 aggravated assaults, 305 aggravated robberies, 104 robberies, 81 criminal homicides, 72 rapes, 55 aggravated rapes, and 140 other sex crimes. The crimes I have listed do not include property crimes, such as theft, vandalism, burglary, arson, forgery, and such like. Nor do they include drug possession, drug sale, evading arrest, weapons in school, and such like. Page A3. These tragedies can be multiplied 1,000-fold. But our main concern today is, what can be done to stem the rising tide of crime in the United States? Or is it a hopeless case? Will you please give careful attention to some suggestions? Maybe if our elementary and high schools, our colleges and universities, taught their students that there are no absolute moral values, it would help to curb the crime we hear about every day. Obviously, I am making this suggestion with tongue in cheek. Actually, we are already teaching our people, both old and young, that there are no absolutes. I wish that were not the case, but all of us who keep up with what is happening in our world know it is true. Even religious leaders are guilty of such irresponsibility. George Barna's book, What Americans Believe, includes a national survey of Americans' attitudes toward religion and toward moral values. Barna asked thousands of people across the United States if they believed in absolute truth. Fewer than 30% of our young people believe there is such an entity as absolute truth. Fewer than 30%. 66% of the American people have doubts about the existence of absolute truth. Almost two-thirds of evangelical, Catholic, and mainline churches think absolute truth may exist. Page 83. Dr. Alan Bloom's best-selling book, The Closing of the American Mind, says that the only absolute for most college students is that there are no absolutes. He says they cannot defend their beliefs intellectually, but hold to such beliefs dogmatically. According to Dr. Bloom, college and university students have only one enemy, the man who is not open to everything. Pages 25 and 26. If George Barna and Alan Bloom are right, and there really is no doubt about it, what is wrong with killing others to steal their fancy automobile accessories? If there are no absolutes, why were the six young people from eastern Kentucky arrested for killing the Lillilid family? Is killing innocent people always wrong? If it is, maybe we should take a more careful look at abortion, at infanticide, and at physician-assisted suicide. Do I have to tell you what the Word of God teaches about the taking of innocent blood? The book of Proverbs lists six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, which are an abomination in his sight. One of these is hands that shed innocent blood. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. One of the reasons God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonian army to carry his people captive is described in these words. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Isaiah 59, 7. Maybe if we encourage the networks and the cable station to show more violence, it would satiate the appetites of those who are prone to commit serious crimes, such as murder, rape, and armed robbery. Michael Medved's classic study of Hollywood versus America, popular culture, and the war on traditional values describes some of the movies which are being shown in movie houses across the United States. In the movie Lethal Weapon 2, Danny Glover kills two thugs by holding a nail gun to their temples and puncturing their skulls. "I nailed them both," he says with glee. Page 189. Medved said that a 12-year-old girl was interviewed after seeing the movie Total Recall and thought it was funny that people were getting shot in the head. Is it possible that the six Kentucky murderers thought it was funny to see the Lilylids die from being shot? Was it funny when two sons shot their father to death here in Middle Tennessee? I'm aware of the opinion of some social scientists, psychologists, psychiatrists, and others who think that what one sees or hears has no bearing on his or her conduct. So what if children and teenagers get a kick from watching Bruce Willis decapitate a bad guy in the movie Hudson Hawk? The movie Cape Fear is filled with beatings, murders, facial mutilations, attempted rapes, burnings, blinding, and sliding in pools of blood. The man who made the movie Cape Fear told the Los Angeles Times that the picture was about a man who wants to get revenge, and it's a lot of fun. This quotation from Michael Medved, page 192. Daniel Lenz, a professor of psychology at the University of California in Santa Barbara, says concerning violence on television and in the movies, the consensus among social scientists is that very definitely there's a causal connection between exposure to violence in the media and violent behavior. I agree with Dr. Lenz about the connection between violence in the media and violent behavior, but there is no consensus. In fact, there may not even be a near consensus. Do you remember the furor over Vice President Quayle's comments about the television program Murphy Brown? Dan Quayle said very simply, "Murphy Brown is not a good role model for American girls." Many in the media, a number of liberal politicians, and even some theologians spoke of Dan Quayle as if he were the devil personified. They could not believe, or did not want to believe, that the rise of single parenting in the United States constituted a threat to the stability of our nation. The attack on Dan Quayle was obviously politically motivated. Many of those who thought Quayle came out of the dark ages, including Candace Bergen, the President of the United States, and others, have now said that Dan Quayle was right. In fact, Barbara Whitehead, an American journalist who is not exactly conservative, wrote an article with the title, "Dan Quayle Was Right." Of course he was right. Anyone who has bothered to study the matter carefully knows Dan Quayle was right. I'm amazed and deeply troubled that anyone would even begin to question the absolute necessity of every child having two parents, just as God ordained. But does having just one parent have a bearing on juvenile crime? I read to you a few minutes ago a brief excerpt from the Nashville Banner, Monday, July the 7th, 1997. The article has the title, "Juvenile Crime Numbers Drop in 96, but Trends Still Up." The article by Woody Baird of Associated Press makes this disturbing observation. One telling statistic notes that more than 80% of the children sent to juvenile courts in Tennessee in 1996 came from single-parent homes. Page 83. Is it not time, dear friends, that we begin to campaign in the nation, especially in the churches, to show how damaging single-parent families are? Can we afford another generation reared by one parent only? Do Americans think they can trample underfoot God's plan for the home and not have to pay the consequences? Maybe if our churches took a more tolerant attitude toward crime and immorality, our young people would not get so involved in crime. My friends, many churches have been doing that for years, and look where we are today. When a church decides there are no absolute values, that church will not have a very beneficial effect on the young or on the old. Dr. Victor Paul Furnish teaches in the Perkins School of Theology at Southern Methodist University in Dallas. Dr. Furnish's book, The Moral Teaching of Paul, denies that we can find clear and specific answers to our particular ethical questions in the writings of Paul. Page 28. What do you suppose Paul meant when he wrote about adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, and such like, and then said, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God"? Galatians 5, 19-21. Do you have any difficulty understanding what Paul wrote? You may not agree with Paul, but we should be able to get some clear and specific answers to our particular ethical questions. If we fail to do so, it is our fault, not Paul's. Bishop John Shelby Spong's 1983 book, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, argues that Christians ought to be grateful for the death of authority, the joy of uncertainty. Pages 16 and 17. Bishop Spong insists there is no ultimate authority that can define truth in any area for all time. How can Bishop Spong advocate such foolishness in view of the claim Jesus made for his messiahship, for his relationship to the Father, for his atoning death for the sins of the world, and for his glorious second coming? Are these not ultimate truths for all people for all time? What Dr. Furnish and John Shelby Spong teach flies in the face of our Lord's statement, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8:32. In his high priestly prayer, our Lord defined truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John 17:17. Theologians and preachers who deny the existence of absolute truth or man's ability to know it are promoting unbelief and immorality. Indirectly, and sometimes directly, they are contributing to the crime wave which is causing havoc in this nation. They almost certainly would deny the charge, but they are guilty anyway. They are telling young people, "We cannot be sure of any action. It may be right or it may be wrong, depending on the situation." If young people or older ones believe such God-denying and soul-condemning doctrine, they are at risk for all kinds of criminal activities. If they need or want money, they may decide it is not wrong for them to get it by robbing a store or by robbing a bank. If that means killing someone in the process, so be it. It is not always wrong anyway. I'm not saying that all who commit crime have been convinced by Dr. Victor Paul Furnish or by Bishop John Shelby Spong. Some people are just plain lawless and mean. But in the long run, the writings and preaching of religious liberals will affect people's moral values. That fact inspires those connected with the International Gospel Hour to preach the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, 26, and 27. If we are going to solve the crime problem in our country, maybe we should lighten up on discipline, both in the school and in the home. If we just let young people run loose without any guidance or restrictions, would they not just be naturally good? Jean-Jacques Rousseau and other romantics tried to make that argument many years ago, but they were wrong, dead wrong. In fact, we are reaping the foolishness they sowed. Many of our public school teachers were fed on romanticism during college years and believed that children left to their own devices would be good. Any school teacher who believes that has had his head in the sand for a long time. Children must have teaching, correcting, and punishing. Does that mean children sometimes need spanking? Oh, heaven forbid. How could anyone be so cruel and hard-hearted as to spank a child? In fact, there was a letter to the editor of the Tennessean, Wednesday, February the 18th, 1998, with the title, "Tattling Doesn't Belong in the Schools," page 11A. I wonder if the writer of that letter has noticed a correlation between the amount of lawlessness which exists in American society and the ban on spanking in the public schools and opposition to spanking by parents. My friends, tattling belongs where children are rebellious, disrespectful, and devilish. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.